Ah, the age-old question. We all know them. Even if we don't know exactly how to define a jerk, chances are very strong that when you saw the sermon title this morning, a handful of faces filled your mind. Huh? Yeah, it is a good question, Pastor Caleb. I've wondered that myself. We may not be able to define them, but we know how to identify them just by a number of perhaps shared characteristics. We may not all have the same list, but it would be roughly the same personality type. A jerk, someone who is stuck on himself, who talks only about himself, someone who is quick to put others down whenever she has the opportunity, someone who sees the problems in the world being the fault of everyone else and not himself, someone who is quick to insult the intelligence of those who disagree with her, someone who is quick to chew others out for any little thing just because that makes him feel better about himself. Jerks. At its core, a jerk is someone who lacks love for others, lacks practical love for others. This past year, 2018, we had a Bible reading calendar option that gave us the opportunity to spend the entirety of the 12 months in 12 different books, a month per book. When we got to December, the book that I chose for that month as we were putting these calendars together was 1 John. I read through 1 John. That means that at the bare minimum, I have read through and thought about 1 John at least 31 times because December has 31 days. As I was chewing on 1 John in the book, as these things stuck with me even as I moved into the new year of reading Scripture, there was a thought that was in my mind, and it was a phrase that actually came out in the course of some conversation I was having with some friends. And I was wondering, even as these words are coming out of my mouth, is this too much, Caleb? Is this too much of an exaggeration? Is it just a phrase that you like so you're going to run with it? And I prayed through that, and I ended up using it again because I think that it is a valid point. This is not a blank for you to fill in, but you might want to jot this down. This thought that I had as I was going through this conversation was this. If you're a jerk, you probably don't understand Christianity. If you're a jerk, you probably don't understand Christianity. Now, this phrasing is very blunt, but I would like you to know that I was careful with this. I was careful with my wording for this. The title that I gave you this morning, Can I Be a Christian If I'm a Jerk, is very intentionally provocative. I like the sound of it. I think that it makes a good hook. But my sentence, if you're a jerk, you probably don't understand Christianity. There is a particular meaning with that word, understand. And that's what I think that we're going to unpack this morning. Let me make clear up front that we are not saved by being nice. We're not saved by not being jerks. Ephesians 2, a verse that I pray that you have memorized or at least know the general tenor of it, says that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. If we were saved by not being a jerk, we would have cause for boasting, and that does not work. We are also not we do not perpetuate our salvation. We do not keep our salvation by being nice. We do not keep our salvation because we are like Jesus, because again, that would be grounds for boasting. Salvation is granted to us. It is a gift. It is through nothing righteous that we have done. And any sort of work that we do, including being nice, just wouldn't jive with what Scripture has to say. I'm going to keep on nailing this down because I don't want you at the end of the message saying, well, Pastor Caleb said this when I didn't say that. Salvation is by grace through faith. All of us were jerks when Jesus died for us. It's not found in Scripture, but the idea is there. Salvation is a gift that is free for all today. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Salvation is free for all, regardless of your past, regardless of your present. That is a gift that cannot be earned, but that is free to receive. Are we clear on this? Okay, we just got to make sure, because I can't preach out of Scripture if we don't have the gospel by grace through faith. Nothing that I say this morning is going to contradict this. And yet, as we read through Scripture, there are portions of the epistles of James and 1 John that will make us scratch our heads, will make us wonder, well, how does this message from James and 1 John sync with this message from Jesus and from the rest of Scripture, indeed, that we are saved by grace? Can I be a Christian if I'm a jerk? The subtitle is just as important. It is an overview of 1 John. We're not going to be in any one particular passage today, but I'm going to seek to weave the truths of 1 John together to make something that helps us to understand this a little bit more. John's goal as he proclaims these five chapters of 1 John is to help his readers understand what it means to have eternal life. He makes that very clear in 1 John 1, 2 through 4. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete." John is writing from this context. This will serve as the backdrop for everything else that we will say today. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessings on our hearing from his word, and then get into 1 John. God, as I have prayed these weeks that I have been chewing on, thinking on this sermon, I ask again now that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, would work in my heart, in my mind, as I unpack these, as I work from the notes over which I have prayed. Please help us to understand what Scripture says. Please help us to be receptive to what we should change in our lives. And please help everything that we do this day to be for your glory and to help us to grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go into this question, can I be a Christian if I'm a jerk? I need to establish three quick points up front. I've not made these Roman numerals, I made them bullet points. And this will help us to understand some of the things that we're going to address today. This first bullet point is that according to 1 John, we are to love in deed and in truth. We are to love in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says this precisely. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John does not want us to just say that we are loving other people. The Bible does not want us to just talk about the Christ-like love that characterizes our lives. He wants us to actually love. True Christ-likeness always makes itself known. So whatever you may say about yourself, love according to what the Bible says is evidenced. Jerks aren't like Jesus, because they don't act like Jesus, whatever they may say. If they are not truly loving in their deeds and in truth, then they are not acting like Jesus. One point that we need to establish. Next point is that there is a difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning. What does that mean? There's a difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning. If you spend any time in 1 John, or indeed spend any time in our Dig Deeper Bible study on Wednesdays, you know that Pastor Keith will often highlight in 1 John there are different verb tenses. The verb tenses suggest that one of the types of sin is an extended period of sin. This is the making a practice of sinning. It is an established habit of sinning. And there are also the individual sins that occur throughout our lives. We recognize if you have spent any time living the Christian life that you continue to sin. Indeed, 1 John chapter 1 is all about the fact that if anyone claims that he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. We all continue to be sinners. We're not assuming that we never sin. Indeed, in 1 John 2:1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But I know you're going to sin." Again, 1 John's idea is not that we are never going to sin again. There is a difference between sinning and this established pattern of sinful behavior, habitual sin. That's important for us as we go into today's message. Third quick point is that John stresses love for the Christian family. John stresses love for the Christian family. I debated over whether or not to include this, but I do think that it is important for a proper understanding of 1 John. The Bible says extremely clearly, no questions ever, that we are to love our enemies and we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to show love to everyone. That is part of what marks us as Christians, a key portion. Indeed, John is taking from Jesus' entire ministry that says we're to love our enemies. John is also rooted, I believe, in that high priestly prayer we know it as, John 14 through 17, which is Jesus' teaching on love in the Christian family, that unity among the brothers. He highlights that, and indeed as we go through 1 John, we will see very regularly that one another component, a one another command, and the one another in Scripture is largely referring to relationships within the church family. I want us to know these three things as we go. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John introduces a recurring theme that will play throughout the rest of the book. He says in 1 John 2, 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, though the parts of speech differ throughout the book, this concept, whoever hates his brother, is woven throughout. Hatred of the brothers or some idea there concerning that is repeated four different times. We're going to look at those four distinct instances of hatred of the brother. In John, there is always an either or. Either you love the brothers or you hate them. Either your life is characterized by love or your life is characterized by hate. There is no middle ground for John. Either you are acting like Jesus or you are a jerk. This is John's theme as he goes throughout. Can I be a Christian if I'm a jerk? Well, just wait and see. We do have an entire 40 minutes to address this question. We'll talk about that later. For now, I want us to look at this phrase. Roman numeral 1, if you hate your brother. If you hate your brother. The difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning, this is habitually or consistently failing to show Christ-like love to others. Most of us don't know when we are jerks, which is the reason that we have the Holy Spirit to help us to see these things. And as we pray, we should pray through, Lord, do I habitually or consistently fail to show Christ-like love to my brothers, which according to 1 John means hating my brothers. Let's look at what John says about what it means, what happens if we hate our brothers. Point A, if you hate your brother, you are still in darkness. If you hate your brother, you are still in darkness. Let's look at the context for that 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This language of light and darkness is pretty typical throughout Scripture, and indeed John particularly favors this. Back in the Gospel according to John, he establishes up front that Jesus is the light. The theme of Christians either walking in the light or walking in the darkness is rooted in Jesus' fundamental character. Back in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then skip down to verse 9, John the Gospel writer, the writer of 1 John, says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. 1 John says that God is light, and it also says that God is in the light. John speaks of us walking in the light, and this phrase, this idea, is that we walk rightly. If we walk in the light, we walk according to God's character, we walk in obedience to His commands, we live as He would have us to live. The contrast is walking in the darkness. If you walk in the darkness, you are not living your lives rightly. You are not living how God would have you to live. John gives us in 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. This is a man who says that he is in the light. I don't think it's wrong to do a little imagining what this would look like. There's a man who claims to be walking in the light. He says that he believes in Jesus. He says that he is a follower of Christ. Indeed, there is a fair chance, in, at least in my hypothetical situation, that this man who claims to be in the light is very faithful in church. He is here every Sunday morning. Indeed, he may even go to a Bible study throughout the week. If you were to have a conversation with him and start pushing back on his theology, maybe some of the grandiose truths or some of the confusing things about the Bible, one of the truths about the Trinity or indeed the nature of the atonement, he may even have the right answers. But John says, you may look like a Christian, you may sound like a Christian, but if you don't act like a Christian, you are still in darkness. You can say whatever you want to about your faith. If you hate the brothers, you are in darkness. This makes sense. God is light. Indeed, God is love, we see later on in 1 John. When we walk in light, we are verifying, we are showing to others that we know God's love. It's the same idea as over in James, when James says that out of the same well come good and bad water. Brothers, these things ought not to be. That doesn't make any sense for something good to come out of something and something bad to come out of that same faucet. The Bible says that that is nonsense. 1 John 2:10 says that in him there is no cause for stumbling. As I was praying over this, it seemed to me that there is a bit of a cycle of kindness that is part of the Christian walk. This cycle of kindness is that we love other people, and as we love other people, we show to the world and we show to ourselves that we are abiding in Christ. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. When we abide in the light, then we see clearly. There is no cause for stumbling. We have clear vision to see what might be in our way. And as we see clearly, as we abide, then that helps us to continue to walk in the light, which means that we continue to love others. We walk in the light, and so we love. And as we love, we continue to walk in the light. A beautiful cycle that God gives to us when we recognize what Scripture has to say when God saves us. I would also say that there is a cycle of jerkishness. I don't think you're going to find this word in the dictionary, but that's not my fault. A cycle of jerkishness. Whoever hates his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness. I would say if you habitually hate your brother, if your life is characterized by hatred, you were never in the light at all, but we'll get into that as we progress. If you are in the darkness and you hate others, then as you walk, you will trip. He does not know where he is going. There is cause for stumbling for those who walk in the darkness. And as you trip over stuff, a parallel to the real world, typically if you trip over something in the home, you are not at your best in terms of your emotional reactions to people. I don't particularly evidence loving behavior if I stub my toe on something. I'm typically the grouchiest I can be. And so as we think about this cycle of jerkishness, as we trip over something, then we hate others more. And as we hate others more, we continue to get further into the darkness. I find it curious that old jerks are a lot meaner than young jerks. That those who have lived 40, 50, 60 years being a jerk are just hard to handle. And I can't help but wonder if that is because that cycle of jerkishness has continued to wind them down and continued to make them farther and farther from where they need to be. If you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. Another, if you hate your brother, point B, you are dead. Ooh, that's kind of awkward. If you hate your brother, you are dead. 1 John 3:14, John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love, or whoever hates his brother, abides in death. Now again, this is a common thought that the Bible gives to us. Those who are not saved from their sins are still dead in their sins. That's throughout Scripture. Now, I particularly am thankful that when I go and get groceries on Monday afternoon, I do not have to see deceased people walking around the store. That would be very disturbing. I would not like that at all. And yet at the same time, according to Scripture, our world is populated by both the living and the dead. John says, once again, our verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. There's a verse over in John chapter 5. Verse 24. One more page. That says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Once again, it's that same phrase as 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Slightly different wording, but it is the same thought. It's the same phrase nearly. Now over in John, the gospel, we see that faith in Jesus is what helps us to pass from death into life. In 1 John 3, we see that love for others is evidence of the fact that we have passed from death into life. As a side note, study discussion question 6 in your study guides, it says passage right now, singular. That should be passages. Just write an S after that. It will help some questions on Wednesday. As we see this idea of being dead, we have echoes of James. James says, faith without works is dead. We remember that. John gives us in 1 John 3:14, whoever does not love abides in death, and this is how we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. The idea here that came to my mind is that this is a spiritual pulse. If you feel somebody's pulse, you check to make sure that they're still doing okay. One of our ways to check our spiritual pulse is to see how well we love our brothers. If we love others, we have life within us. If we don't love others, the spiritual pulse is not beating. We abide in death, it says. That word abide, we've already seen this morning. This is the idea of constancy, of dwelling somewhere, of residing in something. If we do not love, we reside in death. At this point, you might say, well, Pastor Caleb, what's wrong with a little bit of lovelessness? Is just a little bit of lovelessness sufficient to say that I am abiding in death? Well, there's the trick. Because it's not just a little bit of lovelessness. Go back to that difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning. That it is a consistent behavior. If you consistently wrong your brothers and sisters in Christ through either active meanness or passive indifference to their needs, according to John, if you hate your brother, you are dead. If you're a jerk. This third thought is on the heels of the second. Point C, you may have already seen it in the passage if you're looking ahead. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. There are no exceptions John gives us. John is a very black and white book, a quick dose of guilt if you ever want one. Just go over to 1 John and you can see these things. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. No surprise, because this is very close to what the thought was that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says these things are true toward those who are angry with their brother. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just expands on that further. And he says, if you are a murderer, you are dead. Over my years, including reruns, I have spent 20 seasons solving murders with the New York Police Department, 16 seasons solving them with the San Francisco Police Department, 14 with the Santa Barbara Police Department. Who knows how many murders I have helped solve in England and the United States of America. I love mystery shows. I'm a sucker for cop shows. I love watching them solve that. I love it when justice is done at the end. I have seen many bodies portrayed by actors on coroner's tables. And yet, when I'm faced with that in the real world, murder is still a horrifying thing, a despicable and an awful thing. And I can't help but wonder what it would be like to view the world from John's eyes. If we see a newspaper headline that says, psychopath convicted of manslaughter, that wouldn't surprise us too much. We would say, praise the Lord, that's a good thing. But if we saw something in the news that said, man imprisoned for being a jerk, we might scratch our heads a little bit. Indeed, to convict someone with the same punishment as being a jerk as someone who kills others, that would be a corruption of our justice system. And yet, as we think about what Scripture says, as we think about John's words, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, there is no distinction between hatred of the brothers and murder. John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. If we are guilty of consistently hating our brothers or of speaking trash of our brothers and sisters or of being cruel to them, again, either active meanness or passing indifference, there is murder on our record. And just in case you have any question at all, John clarifies this in the end of verse 15. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We might say, well, yeah, John, I kind of caught that. But he wants to make sure that we know no murderer has eternal life expected of him. If we live lives of anger, if our days are filled with verbal abuse toward others, or if we are characterized by consistent general arrogance, I would say that it is hard to trust someone of being a Christian when he is actively whacking other people off. If you're a jerk, if you hate your brother, point D, you may be a liar. Okay, Pastor Caleb, you may be a liar. That's not quite as intense as the other ones. Why the maybe? Well, that'll become clear in just a moment. 1 John 4:20-21, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You may be a liar if you claim to love Jesus. Now, if you don't claim to love Jesus and you hate your brother, well, that's consistent with who you are. But if you are claiming to love your brother, if you claim to love Jesus and yet you are hating your brother, that is a lie. Just as we had that heartbeat test, the spiritual pulse, just as love is a test of your spiritual heartbeat, so love is a test of the legitimacy of your faith. According to John, when we consider our faith, the facts don't lie. If a man claims to love his wife and yet is cheating on her with another woman, I would say that you'd be right to suspect his love for her. John gives us this same picture. If you claim to love God and yet hate your brother, you're a liar. It is intriguing throughout John's portions of Scripture that he highlights Jesus' new commandment. Over in John 13, Jesus says, I have a new command I give to you, but then it's that you love one another. And that's been around for a good long time. What's the newness of it? Well, it is that Jesus himself gives us the example of how we are to love. We are to love like Jesus. Back in 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, John says, Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is a new commandment because we see how Jesus loves and we have that example set for us. And yet it is an old commandment because way back in the thick of Leviticus, with all those peculiar laws that we read, Jesus helps us to see that this is kind of what the law was all about. In Leviticus 19:18, God says, You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If we claim a spiritual reality about our hearts and about our minds, and yet we bear no fruit, it doesn't work in John's mind. You're a liar. We love God by obeying his commands. That is also clear from Scripture. And if you violate one of the key commands, love your neighbor as yourself, love your brothers, then you are lying. You'll know that Dave Ramsey guy, the finance guy who tries to help you get your debts taken care of. I had this thought earlier as I was preparing this message. If I say that I love Dave Ramsey, I have all of his books on my shelf, if I talk about how good of a personal relationship I have with him, while simultaneously filling out every credit card application that comes through my mail and email and immediately maxing out all of those cards, my love for Dave Ramsey would be suspect. My passion for what he has to say, nobody would have any right to believe it because I'm not actually following his principles. Humans are made in God's image. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. God makes that very clear. We are the representatives of God. Indeed, Scripture says that we here, those around you who are in Christ, are Christ's body. We are God's building. We are God's temple. We are God's field. We, the church, are the visible stuff of the invisible spiritual realities that form our backdrop. And if we cannot love those who are in the seat, four seats down, or in the seat way over there because we don't want to make sure we don't have to sit by the people we don't like, if we don't love those people, how in the world, John says, can we claim to love our Father in heaven? If we do not love the visible reality, how can we love the invisible reality it represents? If we claim to be Christians while being a jerk to our spiritual family, or indeed while being a jerk to anyone, John says our lives are characterized by falsehood. Thus far, I've given you a very uplifting message today, I recognize. This is bleak information, and indeed I pray that we have all seen where we need to grow. And I pray also that some of us, I'm not looking at anyone in particular right here, that we have lived lives characterized by hatred, that we have been habitually and consistently rude and mean to everyone else, that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to help you see, perhaps I'm still in darkness. Maybe I'm still dead. I may be a murderer, and I'm certainly a liar because I've been claiming these things. You may be wondering, okay, well, Pastor Caleb, can I be a Christian if I'm a jerk? Man, y'all know me better than that. I'm still not going to give you that answer. I have a couple more truths that I want us to look at. And I think that this is kind of the main push of 1 John for us to see what John is trying to communicate. Roman numeral 2, love is from God. Love is from God. We see that spelled out straight in Scripture. And indeed, you may say, well, man, that sounds pretty deep, Pastor Caleb. That's a very Bible-y sounding idea. Indeed, as you hear this idea, love is from God, if you've spent any time in church, you may think, okay, that's right, I know that one Greek word I know, agape love, God-like love, that's from God. I appreciate that. That's a right conclusion to draw. And yet, I would also warn you against making this too much of a mystical reality, making it too much of a, oh yeah, well, godly love is from God, because interestingly enough, over in, I think it's 1 Timothy, when it says that Demas fell in love with the present world and wandered away from the faith, that word is agape too. So what does this mean here for us? That love in and of itself, that love as an idea, love as a concept, love as an action is from God. All love from God. All that is good, all that is true, all that is beautiful in our world is from God. And it is only in God's character, in God's activity, that we can know what love truly is. 1 John 4, 7 through 10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we know what true love is? Well, because we have seen it, because God has manifested it to us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The standard for true love in any realm is not comparison with the people in church or comparison with those who have not been redeemed in the rest of the world. Our standard for true love is Jesus. Pastor Caleb, that's impossible. Precisely. Now we're getting it. We can see that there is no way that we can love as we should, love as we have required or we are required to, without something done to us, in us. All of us start out as jerks. I think we can get an amen from all the parents of toddlers in here, our grandparents who are interacting with their toddlers. All of us start out as jerks. That jerkishness is disciplined out by parents if they're doing it appropriately. Sometimes it is disciplined out by school. If they make until 18 and they're still jerks, sometimes it's disciplined out by the military. And indeed, if there are no tools of discipline, you grow up and you're a jerk still, but we'll listen to the first part of the message again. These disciplinary actions temper our rudeness, but the natural state of our soul is self-centeredness. The natural state of who we are is lovelessness. And I want us to see, and I believe John wants us to see also, that our ability to love is not mustered up in ourselves. We do not whip ourselves into love. It is God in his goodness who grants us the ability to love. God grants us the ability to truly love. Love is from God. You say, Pastor Caleb, I know that there are some who do not know Jesus who are able to love. I would say that that is a mark of God's general grace. That God continues to give his gifts to those who do not deserve it. Anytime true love is found, that is a gift from the Lord. And as you, from Community Church, look around at some of your fellow saints, you think, man, I hope that they don't make eye contact with me after the service. Be thinking, wait a second, if I am trying to love that guy or that gal on my own, I will continue to be a jerk. That's just the biblical truth. As long as we continue to try to love on our own, we will be rude. To hijack a popular phrase, to be a jerk is human, to love is divine. How do we know how to turn the other cheek? How do we know how we forgive other people? How do we know how to put others above ourselves? How do we know how to get off ourselves? How do we know how to stop being jerks? By being loved first. Roman numeral 3. If we have overcome the world, we love. If we have overcome the world, we love. This odd sentence structure is intentional because I want us to see that loving God and loving others does not precede salvation. Love for God and love for others is not something that we can do apart from God. The Bible says that before we knew God, before God saved us, we were not seeking Him. We just sang, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost." That is where all of us were. We were all jerks, destined for eternity in hell. We were all rebelling. We were not pleasant people. Titus 3:3 says that the state of our unredeemed hearts is that we were hated by others and hating one another. This is what it means to not know Jesus. And then we get to this beautiful passage in 1 John 5. We're already running out of time. I'm not going to unpack all of it, but these five verses, I want us to see a few things from them. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? An interesting process here. Let's look at that a little bit. He says in verse 1, that rebirth, the second birth, Christianity, salvation, comes from believing that Jesus is the Christ. After this rebirth, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and then whoever loves the Father, those who are reborn, then loves whoever has been born of Him. After we are reborn, then we love the Father, we love others. We know that we love others. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And when we obey His commandments. The proof of our love for others is our love for God and our love for our obedience of His commandments. And then he says, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What is the commandment of 1 John? It is love the brothers. All the way through 1 John, John says, this is the commandment, love the brothers. This is the commandment, love the brothers. New commandment and old commandment, love the brothers. And then he says in 1 John 5:3, His commandments are not burdensome. Okay, well, what is that talking about? Four chapters worth of loving the brothers. Verse 4 is right on the heels of this commandments are not burdensome, and it starts out with a 4. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does this mean? That means that we already have the victory in Christ. We already know that we are redeemed. We already have the ability to do everything that He tells us to do. We have overcome not because of anything that we have done, but because of His mercy. If we have overcome the world, then His commandments are not burdensome. And His commandment, once again, is to love the brothers. When God saves us, He now gives us the ability to love. God saves us. We have overcome the world, so now we can obey His commandments. So now we can love. When you light a candle, the smell enters the room. That's what a candle does. The flame applied to the wick, and it starts smelling good. When God saves us, we love. That's what Christians do. That is the task of Christians. That is the reason that God grants us this new life. When we light a candle, the fire applied to the wick, fire applied to our hearts then produces love. I read a few moments ago, Romans 5, 6 through 8. I particularly love verse 5. We're typically consumed with the very encouraging thoughts of verses 3 and 4, but verse 5 is so awesome. Hope does not put us to shame, he says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He doesn't say that we have to love by ourselves. He says that the infinite, matchless, unending love of God has already been poured into us. And if we think, man, I don't know if I can stop being a jerk, I would say that is exactly right. But you do not have to do that on your own, nor should you try. God's love has been poured into our hearts. Love is a key fruit of God saving us. It is one of the main evidences of our salvation. If you do not consistently bear that fruit, then there is a high probability that God's love has not been poured into your heart. There is a high probability that you have not overcome the world, which means that you are probably not saved to begin with because of this timeline of what happens. If you drop red food coloring in water, the water turns red. If the water doesn't turn red, assume that there's no food coloring in there. If God's love has been poured into your heart, then God's love will spread to others. If God's love is not spreading to others, assume that God's love has not been poured into your heart. So, Can I be a Christian if I'm a jerk? Well, let me fight dirty for just a moment. Can I be a Christian if I'm a practicing homosexual? Can I be a Christian if I am a habitual liar? Can I be a Christian if I am a human trafficker? I find it interesting that John does not write about any of those sins. He writes about hatred. He writes about the lack of love for brothers. God knows our status. God knows what's in our hearts. I don't. That's not my job to let you know whether or not you are saved, to answer this question conclusively. But God has not left us without pointers, without very clear indicators of the status of our heart. So let me flip this question slightly. Can I be a Christian if I fight against same-sex attraction? Praise the Lord, yes. That is exactly where we want people to fight against the wicked inclinations of their hearts and to welcome them in and to help them work through that. Can I be a Christian if I am struggling to overcome my addictions? Can I be a Christian if I am struggling to overcome my habitual lying? Yes, praise God, you can. Because that struggle against sin is evidence of God's love being poured into your heart. That struggle against sin is evidence of your rebirth. The only reason that we fight against sin, rather than just feeling cruddy after we get caught, is because of the Holy Spirit's energizing presence in our hearts. We are to grieve sin, and we are to pray that God will destroy it, and that is exactly the evidence of our redemption. If you are a habitual jerk and have lived your life practically, which is to say in your actions, hating others, and you think that that's just fine, and you claim to be a Christian, I would encourage you to remember that all sins are equally damning in God's sight. True Christ-like love for others is the foremost display of new life. Nothing else, John says, love the brothers is the foremost display of Christ-like love, or the foremost display of new life. And praise the Lord for the joy of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. I didn't read the entirety of verse 1 earlier because I wanted to get to it now. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not be jerks. But if anyone is a jerk, man, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who saves us from our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, those who have not yet been redeemed, God delights to show mercy to the wicked. That is His good pleasure to pour out His love and to show His love to us. God saves us from our hard-heartedness, and God is ready to save those who would come to Him. Perhaps those who are here today who have never heard these truths outlined, they have known generally that people sin, but they have not been convicted in their hearts that they personally have sinned. Perhaps you have lived those lives of angry hatefulness, and God in His goodness has touched your heart through His text. God offers you the salvation from that hatred. God offers you love, a place with Him, a life of meaning. Please receive that today. Today can be the day that you are born again. Perhaps there are some in here who have been Christians for decades. They have claimed to love God, and yet today you have been convicted for your hatefulness. Once again, I do not determine whether or not you are saved, but if you have lived lives of rudeness, if you have been jerks for the past decade or two or four, you are not showing that you have been redeemed. You are not living like the saved. Perhaps today, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of God's Word, you have been convicted with the hardness of your heart. You've been overwhelmed by your wickedness, and God in His goodness has finally pushed through that and allowing you to hear the Holy Spirit again. In conclusion, I have three very basic, generic steps, but I think that they are important. What do we do with this information? Well, the first thing we should do is to repent and to grieve. To repent and to grieve. All of us, whether unsaved or pretending to be saved or even just struggling with our wickedness, with our sin nature on a day-to-day basis, continue to mourn over those whom you have hurt with your rudeness, with your cruelty, active meanness or passive indifference, and ask for their forgiveness. Repent to God, ask for His forgiveness, and ask for the forgiveness over those who have been hurt by your jerkishness. Then I would ask that we, point two, rejoice. Rejoice. God has shown His love for you, for me. God knows our inadequacy and He knows our self-centeredness. Christ came into the world to save jerks, of whom I am the foremost. 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm paraphrasing slightly. God's love, brothers and sisters in Christ, has already been poured into your hearts. If you are confident of your salvation because of God's goodness and because of your knowledge of Scripture and the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to convict you of that, be confident that you already have the infinity of God's love residing in your heart, and so it is no longer impossible to overcome your lovelessness. God's love is in your hearts. That is cause for rejoicing. And point three, commit. I would not tell you simply to commit to love others. That would be a good thing. That'd be a fine thing, and I wouldn't fuss at other people for saying that, but I want to tweak it slightly. Don't just commit to loving others. Commit to being energized by God to love others. Commit to walking in the Spirit, and so not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Commit to submitting your desires to God's indwelling presence within you. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord for His goodness, and please, let us all use the life that we have been given, that eternal life from Jesus, to love others. Let's pray. Father, we are broken. We continue to do things each day that are not in keeping with who we are. We're not living lives worthy of the callings that we have received. We are not living lives according to our faith, according to the new realities, our new birth. But we continue to be jerks. Father, have mercy on us. Please help us to see the damnableness of lack of love, of hatred, of cruelty. I pray that we would grow in love, that we would use that love that you have granted to us to bless those within this church family. As we head out, as we head to Sunday school now, I pray that we would lift one another up, that we would use our words to heal, to mend, to build up rather than to tear down, that we would look for opportunities to love in deed and in truth. Father, please continue to convict us, and please continue to fill us with your joy over your goodness. We praise you for Christ, and help us to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.